What a pleasant surprise as I looked out in the congregation today, not only to see so many familiar faces, or at least the eyes of those I love, but also to see George and Allison Karkanis here with us today. They've been here over the summer making way around different churches that are supporting them in their ongoing mission in Athens, Greece. They're providing advocacy and healing space for those who have been caught in the evil of human trafficking, and in reaching out not only to provide safe ways out of that trap, but also space for healing from the emotional, spiritual, and physical trauma, as well as the economic desperation that comes in those times. They are very much at the forefront of providing the healing of Jesus Christ. George and Allison are part of our budget, our missions budget. A portion goes to support them in their work there. And as many of you know, Allison is a daughter of this church. That makes George a son-in-law of this church. And so to have them here and not create a little space, at least for greeting, they looked a little shell-shocked when I said, "Do you want to talk?" Of course, they're not prepared to give a large educational overview of their work today. But it is appropriate for us to see them, to hear their voices, and to share the fellowship that comes, whether they are near or far. So George and Allison, if you'd like to come forward and bear greetings, I welcome you.
Good morning, or kalimera, if you prefer, in Greek. We're very pleased to be today with you. We came to worship alongside the one and true God and Jesus Christ, our Savior. And it was a surprise, like Pastor Christopher said, to ask us if we would like to greet the church, but of course, we seized the opportunity to say hi to everybody and just to share very quickly in a minute or two, as you may know or you may not know, and you're going to learn that now, we work in Athens, Greece with victims of sex trafficking and women in prostitution. And in the past 9 years of our marriage, we have been doing that every week, and 3 years ago, God called us to switch from part-time volunteering in our free time between family, work, and so on, leave everything behind and dedicate ourselves to this kind of work as full-time missionaries. And this year that we had all the craziness of COVID and lockdowns, Greece, you know, had a very extensive and long lockdown from November until May. And God, however, used this time of silence and quietness and a little bit of isolation to just speak to us and inspire us with a new vision to start a new ministry that Allison is going to share a little bit about.
So we believe that God is leading us to a next chapter and starting our own ministry called Hagar Ministries. It comes from the story, I'm sure you know, with Hagar and Abraham and Sarah. I will not get into it because unfortunately we don't have time, but Hagar was trafficked and was exploited, especially for childbearing, and it is within that time that she runs away because she's mistreated by Sarah. And she is found in the desert by a spring, by God, an angel of the Lord, but many scholars believe that when the angel of the Lord is mentioned, that was actually Jesus. So we believe that. And we believe that when he called her, she actually said, you know, wow, I am seen and known by the one who sees all, and he sees me. And it is our hope that the individuals that who are stuck in human trafficking and sexual exploitation specifically when we do start this ministry, that they are not seen and known by George and I or anybody else within the ministry, but that they are seen and known by the Almighty God, and we'll call them their Savior. So this is our hope for the coming year that you can be praying for. We do see that, of course, COVID restrictions and things in Greece are a lot more strict than they are here in America. So please pray that the Lord will continue to open a door, that even if restrictions do get kind of tight, that we will still be able to start and still be able to do what he has called us to do. So thank you again.
In case you would like to hear all the details about it and even learn further and more in depth the kind of work we do, you might get the opportunity to join us at Mount Hermon Church on this Wednesday at 6 p.m. that we're going to have a full presentation of our work. If you're available, we would like to connect with you on that day and that time. Thank you very much for the time, and Pastor Christopher.
Would you pray with me? Almighty God, we have been created by you, to be loved by you, to receive our identity from you. But in our everyday lives, as we go about our work and school and interacting with our family and our friends, we don't always recognize you, and we don't always receive our identity from you. We look to other things to make us holy, to set us apart. So as we worship this morning, we acknowledge that. And we pray that our whole lives will be formed in the worship of you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God. Heavenly Father, there are parts of our lives where we don't acknowledge you as Lord. Sometimes we're dissatisfied with who you've made us to be. So we're too quick to seek validation from others more than we seek affirmation from you. Lord Jesus, there are parts of our lives where we don't acknowledge you as Savior. Our first response to the challenges of life too often is problem solving rather than prayer. And instead of living lives shaped by your cross, we try to avoid pain and suffering in our lives, and we steer clear of the pain and suffering of others. This holds us apart from our neighbors and ultimately apart from you. Holy Spirit, there are parts of our lives where we don't look to you for our hope. We often allow our fear of unknowns in the future to lead us. We put our hope in technology or education or celebrities or slogans. We forget that you are working all things for good. Father, we come before you now, acknowledging our weakness, acknowledging our distraction. We believe and trust you, Lord. Help our unbelief. Renew us today by the power of your Holy Spirit, and give us the same heart and mind as Christ Jesus. A heart and mind that loves you with our all and loves our neighbor as ourselves. It's in his precious name that we pray it. Let it be so. Amen. Reading in just a little bit, you may have noticed, may even been curious. Here we are at the very end of our study of Nehemiah, and we're reading an excerpt from Romans. Why is this? Well, honestly, chapter 13 of Nehemiah is not a happy ending. For those of you that like to have a nice, gentle landing of a story, Nehemiah 13 leaves us with bends, pricks in our neck, a little whiplash. But, of course, it's not the end of the story. But it is the end of Nehemiah's account. Orson Welles once wrote in his screenplay for The Big Brass Ring, "If you want a happy ending, that depends, of course, on where you stop the story." And if we stop the story right here, we're not going to be completely satisfied. Because here at the end of Nehemiah's account, we don't find that gentle conclusion. Instead, what we find is that the people have taken a backward slide as Nehemiah has gone off doing some diplomacy elsewhere. Cat's been away. The mice have started to play. You remember a couple of weeks ago when the people, after a season of confession before their jubilant worship, make new commitments. And in chapter 10, we read about those new commitments. They've committed not to intermarry with the Gentile nations that are around them. They've committed to not doing business on the Sabbath, and they've committed to keeping the sabbatical year. And they've also committed to tithe and to make their primary focus of the first fruits and of their labors and of their produce to be the house of God, the service of the house of God. Those were the sort of the three major commitments. And if you read through chapter 13, you see those three commitments rolled back, kind of in reverse order. So we find that when Nehemiah gets back from his bit of diplomacy, Eliashib, the priest, who is in charge of all the temple storehouses where all the offerings were stored, has converted those storehouses into apartments. And Tobiah, of all people, is inhabiting those apartments. And so, not only that, the Levites are not getting paid now because the storehouses have dwindled and grown empty. And so, since they're not getting paid, they leave their service in the temple and they go back to their own fields just to scrape out a living. So Nehemiah cleans out the apartments, restores them as storehouses, calls the Levites back to service, and he says, "Remember me for this, my God. Do not blot out what I have so faithfully done for the house of my God and its service." Then he discovers that people around town are buying and selling on the Sabbath. He warns them not to do this. He even shuts down the city, locks the gates so that the marketplace is not even accessible on the Sabbath. But then some of the merchants who live outside the town start to congregate around the gates of the city overnight, waiting for the gates to be back open once the Sabbath is declared over. It's very much like the Black Friday crowds that gather at midnight in Target, you know, right before Friday after Thanksgiving. And Nehemiah is incensed. He threatens them with arrest. He tells them to go home and keep the Sabbath properly. Then he prays, "Remember me for this also, my God. Show mercy according to your great love." Then Nehemiah finds that there are many who are intermarrying with foreign family. So he beats some of those Jewish husbands. He pulls their hair. He makes them swear an oath not to continue. Some are even members of priestly family. And he prays, "Remember me with favor, my God." Why so strict? Why so hard? Why so fixated on these commitments that the people have made? Well, we have a glimpse into his mindset by the justification that he offers near the end of chapter 13. In verse 26, he says, "Was it not because of marriages like these that Solomon, king of Israel, sinned?" What does he mean by that? To understand what he means by that, you actually have to go back to the book of Deuteronomy, where in chapter 17, the commitments that would be expected of the king of Israel, who would eventually ascend to rule over the people when they entered into the promised land, were laid out. And it basically went this way: "The king shall not multiply horses for himself, nor shall he cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. Secondly, he shall not multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. Remember that in this day and time, when a king married, it wasn't for love. It was a political alliance. And this is a way of articulating the mixed and complicated nature of the allegiance of a people. The more foreign brides that were brought into the king's household, so in the same way, there would be multiple distracting allegiances. How could you listen for the direction of God when you were tied up in so many different connections, diplomatically speaking? Lastly, he shall not multiply silver or gold for himself. So even as that marriage prohibition looked to influences from the outside, silver and gold are a powerful way to talk about the influences on our own heart and our own lives. Don't multiply horses. Don't look to chariots. Don't look to might and power. Don't go backward. Don't tie yourself up in relationships that you can't untangle with foreign entities. And don't multiply silver and gold for yourself. Deuteronomy chapter 17 concludes with this exhortation. When the king takes the throne of his kingdom, he is to write for himself on a scroll a copy of the law taken from that of the Levitical priest. I learned this when I was doing language study. There's no better way to learn a foreign language than to write it out yourself. It is to be with him. He is to read it all the days of his life so that he may learn to revere the Lord his God and follow carefully all the words of the law and these decrees, and not to consider himself better than his fellow Israelites and turn from the law right or to the left. So by the time you get to the account of King Solomon's own reign, 1 Kings chapter 10 and chapter 11, we find that Solomon accumulated enormous quantities of silver and gold, that Solomon's stock in trade in horses from Egypt was huge. He had thousands of them. And probably most famously, he had gathered 700 wives, the daughters of foreign ambassadors and kings, and 300 concubines. I'll let George and Allison talk about the ethical implications of that sort of harem. But for us, what we see is the great unrolling of God's vision for a people untangled, untethered, and undiluted by the way of the world, so that their sustenance, their power, their strength, and their direction were derived directly from their relationship with God. And these were physical manifestations, as best as they could tell, of the entanglement with the world. And Solomon had done this, knowing full well what was written back in Deuteronomy. And as the people reflected on their own exile at the hands of foreign powers, they could only look back and see in the person of Solomon the great unraveling of the relationship between the people and their deliverer, of the people and their provider, of the people and their leader, of the people and their God. There was no one point in time when this happened, but it was a slow and steady descent. And so Nehemiah, like many in his time, never want to repeat the trauma of their exile ever again. How are we going to accomplish that? In what way will we live up to the God who has lived into us? The only solution they can come up with is better rule keeping. If we had only kept the rules a little better, then things surely would have come out right. And I've got to admit, I admire Nehemiah's zeal, at least in the abstract. He's a zealous guardian of the commitments that the people have made. Zeal is a powerful force, and sometimes is something that can fuel amazing and powerful change. Back again to George and Allison and anyone who has served on the mission field or served on the front line of any problem in the name of Christ, the only thing that can keep you going some days is that passion that fuels you from within, zeal. When Jesus overturned tables in the temple, when Jesus proclaimed that temple would be destroyed and raised up again in 3 days, how did John remind us of the power of that moment except by talking out of Psalm 69:9, zeal for your house consumed. And we also see some shortfalls in this approach. We can sort of see it from our modern perspective, looking back at the human problem that emerged. It's pretty apparent to all of us, and if it hasn't occurred to you by now, this is certainly something that we could talk about later, is that change can't happen only on a surface level. Real, durable, transformational change doesn't happen by changing superficial appearances. Neither can you really legislate any kind of heart change. You can't mandate it. You can't insist upon it. I was talking to someone else about the nature of wearing our masks right now. And something that's become very clear to me, though I am personally very pro mask wearing, it has become a contentious argument in school boards, at state levels, even in some ways in our national messaging. And I've discovered that you cannot shame people into your way of thinking. One way or the other. If people are dug in and passionate about something, shame is not a powerful motivator. There's no way you can manipulate people into a meaningful transformational change. That's one challenge that Nehemiah is facing. And I think where his approach here falls short. At a deeper level, Nehemiah's own vision of God needs to be enhanced. The vision of a God who enforces solely through retribution, follow my way or it all goes wrong for you, has to be modified. Because this is a mindset that says that we have to do everything right or else. And when we say we aspire to holiness, we want to be set apart, we want to be holy, that's determined first and foremost, sometimes for some exclusively on their behavior modification, on the appearance of holiness. Today we gather as a Christian community. We gather as people who have been invited into relationship through a new covenant. A covenant that was proclaimed in Jesus. And it is a demanding covenant, to be sure. And it is a covenant that proclaims a transformation, not first through rigorous law-keeping, but instead as the fruit of a relationship with the one who said all the law and all the prophets hang on two commandments. That you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. This is a covenant that invites us to co-labor with God in order to participate in the work that God has done. And we get to do this because God has accepted us, not because of what we have done, but because of who God is. That the one who has accepted us is the one who makes us holy. Our holiness is not first and foremost determined by our output, but by what Jesus has put into us. And what I mean by that is his very presence, by the power of the Holy Spirit that he promised. That's how 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30 teaches us, God has united you with Christ Jesus. For our benefit, God made him to be wisdom itself. Christ made us right with God. He made us pure and holy, and he freed us from sin. Therefore, the scriptures say, if you want to boast, boast only in the Lord. And all that flows from us then is the product of that hard work. Not hard work, heart work. The fruit of that relationship. And so we practice the way of Jesus, and we allow the Holy Spirit then to form us with godly character. Even though at any point in time we may not even know it's happening, as we continue to practice the way of Jesus, if we trust him to do what needs to be done, we become changed. And in a sense, we start to lose ourselves completely in the presence and in the love and in the life of Jesus. Our life is no longer our own. The closest thing I can compare it to, kind of in my own experience, is very much like a song. Everyone has their favorite church song. And here at Yates, we have a couple of our favorite church songs. I'm not going to name mine, so I don't spoil it for you. But every once in a while, when we sing a particular song and the orchestra's playing and the congregation is raising its voice, I literally lose myself in the power of that moment, moved and transformed in a way that defies easy explanation. It requires the poetry of the verse of song, because I could spend a lot of time writing about it and still not capture it. To lose yourself in order to find yourself. And when that becomes the leading light of our congregation, it's no longer our calling first to police each other, but instead in love to remain connected by holding one another in the bonds of fellowship and love, recognizing that we are so different and we are human and we will mess this up. It is the gift of grace that God has given us that we can share with each other. That gift of grace is what allows us even to be able to ask God, like in Psalm 51, create in me a clean heart, O God, renew a right spirit within me, and to believe that comes to pass. Trusting that God will answer, not because we deserve it, but because of who God is. That's at the heart of the prayer in 1 John. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. To be a part of that kind of community, to be bound up by grace, to be dependent upon grace, it is then that we can be powerful instruments of hope and of healing in my life, in your life, in our life, and in this world. That's the hope and the healing that can only come first by God. So Danny gave us a preview by reading an excerpt from the end of Romans chapter 12. I want you to hear the entire verse, the entire chapter, and to imagine the kind of community that lives faithfully into this vision. Community that is populated by very different people in very different stages of life, in very different classes and experiences, but committed to walking the way of Christ in partnership with God by the power of the Holy Spirit, no longer conformed to the way of the world, but instead transformed by the power of God. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. For by the grace given to me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you. For just as each of us has one body with many members, these members do not all have the same function. So in Christ, we, though many, form one body. Each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given to each of us. If your gift is prophesying, then prophesy according to your faith. If it is serving, then serve. If it is teaching, teach. If it is to encourage, then give encouragement. If it is giving, then give generously. If it is to lead, do it diligently. If it is to show mercy, do it cheerfully. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, he will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Great Francis Chan preached a sermon one time entitled Think Hard and Stay Humble. And in that sermon, he tells a story about a man named Vaughn who radiated Christ's love wherever he went. In his sermon, he says this: a few years ago, a missionary came to our church, told a beautiful story about sharing the gospel with a remote tribe in Papua New Guinea. At the end of the story, this missionary said, I should really give the credit to Vaughn, my former youth pastor, who loved me and inspired me to live for Christ and to share the gospel with others. The next week, another guy came to our church, and he challenged us to start sponsoring kids living in poverty. And that second speaker also concluded by saying, I'm involved in this ministry because of my youth pastor, a guy named Vaughn. Found out those guys were in the same youth group. Then the next week, another speaker named Dan told us about his ministry at a rescue mission in inner city LA. After Dan's talk, I casually mentioned, it was so weird. The last 2 weeks, both of our speakers mentioned how much impact their youth pastor, Vaughn, had on them. Dan looked shocked. And then he told me, I know Vaughn. He's a pastor in San Diego now. He takes people to the dumps in Tijuana where kids are picking through the garbage. I was just with Vaughn in Tijuana. We would walk in the city, and these kids would run up to him. And he would show such deep love and affection for them. He'd hug them and have gifts and food and affection for them. He'd find out ways for them to be able to get showers. Francis, it was eerie. The whole time I was walking with Vaughn, I kept thinking, if Jesus were on earth, I think this is what it would feel like to walk with him. He just loved everyone he ran into, and he would tell people about God. People were just drawn to his love, to his affection. And then Dan said this, the day I spent with Vaughn was the closest thing I ever experienced to walking with Jesus. Could the same be said of us? Of me? Of you? Of Yates? I think so. We commit to walk in that new way. Amen. As we conclude our service today, we do so in song, and before we do, in an opportunity of prayerful response. As we're led in this time of personal reflection, it is a time of prayer, a time of honesty with yourself and with God, to offer parts that you've been holding back, to allow God to reach lovingly into your life, and to carry away the burdens and the sin and the pain that you've been carrying alone for too long, to re-inspire and ignite those fires that used to burn so bright, to call you to deeper commitment, or perhaps a first commitment, if you've never received and accepted and trusted that good news that Jesus is your way, the truth, the life. And today might be the day to take a step with him. If you made a promise to him a long time ago and you need to return to that promise now, then maybe today is that day. Whatever it is, whatever it need be, as Keith leads us now, let's respond to our God.